Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would open up a Bible to Matthew, the 19th chapter, we're going to use those verses there, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 as a means of introducing our study. And really, these thoughts will just be the foundation of everything that we talk about throughout the study. Matthew, the 19th chapter, as we get ready to open up the Word of the Lord once more this week. As you're turning there and as you're getting settled in and settled down for this part of our worship, I'll join in the welcome that's been extended already. It's great to see everybody tonight, and as Phil's already indicated, we do have guests. We don't always expect to have guests on a Wednesday night. I know that folks have obligations with their home congregations, but we're mighty glad if you are visiting that you've come to be with us. I'm visiting too, so you're in good company, I would hope. But for our members as well, I just want to say, and I've said this a couple of times, but I just do not want to take for granted the fact that you're here, and I appreciate so much your presence and your good participation in our worship this evening. It's been a really good day, and I trust that you've had a good day as well. It wasn't until I stood up here just now that I realized I'm wearing a bracelet. The Miller kids just lavished me with gifts this evening before services, and I was opening all of those and trying them on. And Zachary made me this bracelet, matches my outfit that I had on last night. And so I don't know if it's scriptural or not, but I'm going to leave it on while Phil, you ever preach with a bracelet on? I'm going to try that tonight. We're going to see if that'll work. It might even help me to preach a little bit better, but I appreciate that. It's been a really good week so far. It's just flying by. You know, there's that expression that time flies by when you're having fun. And I don't necessarily know I'd use the word fun to describe what we're doing this week, but there certainly is joy in what we are doing this week. I hope that's been the case for you, because there has been joy on this end of things, and it's just been a great week for me thus far, and looking forward to these next few minutes talking about things from God's Word. We are working this week out of 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, the thoughts there that Peter presents, where he says that you, those of you who are Christians, you are a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That once upon a time you were not a people, but now you are. You're not just any people, you're God's people. And that's just an awesome thing to think about, that God would claim us as His people. And that carries with it a great deal of responsibility. And said over and over this week, I think this is very much an identity passage that causes us to think about our identity in Christ and how are we living up to that identity, and hoping that that's manifesting itself in certain ways. And I want to talk about a specific area in which that manifests itself. If you've paid attention to the content of the songs that Kevin has picked out and led us in this evening, then you already have an idea of what we're talking about tonight. Let's read about it in Matthew, the 19th chapter. I'm reading here beginning in verse 3. In Matthew 19 and in verse 3, Pharisees came up to Jesus and they tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered verse 4, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." If you were to go to the courthouse in any county or parish in the good state of Louisiana, there you will find a clerk sitting behind a counter with a sign that says, "Marriage licenses, apply here." And if you sit and watch for very long, pretty soon you're going to see one of those excited young couples, and they're coming up and they're kind of nervous and they're giggling a little bit, and they've come to get that marriage license. And as they're filling out their paperwork and paying their money and getting all the paperwork kind of stuff in order, that legal kind of stuff in order, eventually the clerk is going to ask them, "Do you want a covenant marriage?" And you might be wondering, what exactly is that? What does that mean, a covenant marriage? Well, what that lady means by asking that is do you want a marriage, an extra special marriage, that Louisiana actually passed law providing for? Basically, a covenant marriage is just kind of a step up, if you will, from regular marriage. Because covenant marriages are harder to get into, and they're a whole lot harder to get out of. Before you can be married in a covenant marriage, you have to first of all consent to premarital counseling. And secondly, this is important, if you have a covenant marriage, you cannot ever have one of those quickie, no-fault divorces that are just kind of quick and painless and easy. No, 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 no. If the marriage runs into trouble, before the state of Louisiana will grant you that certificate of divorcement, you have to submit to more counseling. You have to actually make an attempt to get that marriage thing worked out. It all revolves around what you sign whenever you apply for the covenant marriage. You sign a declaration of intent, and it will probably look just like this. I got this straight off the state of Louisiana's website. And the declaration of intent, among other things, says this: we do solemnly declare that marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman who agree to live together as husband and wife for so long as they both may live. Now, if you're like me, when I found out about this for the first time, I thought to myself, that's pretty great. That's pretty nice, seeing some state legislation actually kind of meeting where God's word is. But I must tell you that the people in Louisiana, they don't think it's all that great. Out of the first 15,000 marriages after that law was passed, only 147 couples actually applied for the covenant marriage. Similar laws were later passed in the state of Arizona and in Arkansas. In the state of Arkansas, out of the first 40,000 marriages, only 600 said, "We'd like the covenant marriage." And in Arizona, the numbers are similar. Only about 1% of people will apply for the covenant marriage. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that that's an awful lot of people who are kind of just conceding right up front that their marriage may not go the distance. And they want to keep their options to bail out, they want to keep those options wide open. Yet it seems to me that what we just read in Matthew the 19th chapter, verse 6 in particular, is that God wants every marriage to be a covenant marriage. That every marriage is more than just a covenant between a man and a woman. It is a covenant between a man and a woman and Almighty God who created marriage. And despite what we see in our world today all around us, where marriage on television shows like The Bachelor or Wife Swap, where marriage is treated almost like it's some kind of a game, it is not a game where you can just quit and cash it in whenever you so desire. That idea of till death do us part, that is not a cliche. That is not just some fickle hope. That is not just some old-fashioned saying that, well, people said that once upon a time, but nobody really believes that anymore. What it really means is it means I'll stay with you until I'm tired of you and I'll go find somebody else. No, 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 no. God wants men and women to treat marriage seriously, to remain married until death do we part. That is the covenant of marriage that Jesus is talking about here. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, Josh, boy, I tell you what, that till death do we part, boy, that's an awfully tall order in our society today. You are exactly right. But I want to show you this evening, right out of the Word of God, that you can, in fact, have this kind of marriage that Jesus is talking about here. I want to show you what, we'll just call it, a covenant marriage looks like, right out of Scripture, the kind that pleases and honors God, and the kind that can truly go the distance. And if you think this evening that I'm going to talk to you about things like you need to date your wife, or communication is the key, or about here's how you resolve conflicts, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I am not the guy to preach those sermons. I've not even been married 9 years. I don't really know that I have a whole lot of business preaching about those sorts of things. I haven't lived long enough. But I do this evening want to talk to you about some things from the Word of God that I feel like I can speak very boldly and plainly about. I've heard those lessons about communication and conflict resolution and all those things before, and they're needful, and I'm glad we've got folks that are very qualified to preach those kinds of sermons. But I don't think that those ideas actually drill down to the very most fundamental, the most foundational and basic truths that we need to hear if we are going to have a marriage that goes all the way. As I said a moment ago, my wife and I, we've been married not even 9 years yet, and we need this lesson. We need these kinds of truths reaffirmed to us. But I want to say to you tonight, it's not just for us, and it's not just for other younger couples. It's for all married couples. In fact, before I conclude this evening, I've got something extra special that I want to say to those of you who have been married for a very long time. And I know we have some folks here who've been married for a very long time. I have something I want to say to you. And I've even got an extra special word that I want to say to young people who hope to one day be married. I really think there's something in this lesson for everybody this evening. Let's talk tonight about how God's people are the people who treat marriage seriously. And let's talk about some of the keys that makes that evident in our lives. Let me say first and foremost that that's got to start with each and every one of us cutting off the autopilot. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. A couple maybe comes in, and they are so excited, and the young lady, she's going around to all the other ladies, and she's showing off, look, I got a brand new ring on my finger. And what's she say? She says, we're engaged, we're getting ready to get married. What does she mean by that? What does she mean when she says, we're getting ready to get married? Well, what she means is we're involved in this long period of intense prayer to God. It means that we're studying the Bible and we're reading all the passages in Scripture about marriage and what it says about husbands and wives. It means we're seeking out couples, good, godly couples, who have long-lasting marriages, and we're getting counsel from them and we're learning from them and taking all kinds of advice from them. Actually, I'll just stop right there. Is that usually what people mean when they say, we're getting ready to get married? People come in and they say, oh, we're about to get married. What that really means is that means we're picking out china patterns. And we're looking for a place to have the ceremony. And we're getting the decorations and the cake and the tuxes and the dresses ordered. We're making sure the preacher's schedule is all clear. We're doing all of the really important stuff, don't you know, to have that ceremony. Everything from picking out who's going to serve the punch to who's going to strangle anybody whose cell phone goes off in the middle of the service. All of that really important stuff, gotta get that done. Yet when you stop and think about it, none of those things really have anything to do with being married. Those are simply preparations to get married. All too often, I am afraid that couples don't prepare to be married. They just prepare to have a big wedding. Well, we need to talk about what it means to be married, not how to have a ceremony. And yet, over and over again, especially if the ceremony is big doings, if it's lavish, if it's expensive, somehow couples just seem to believe that, well, wedded bliss is certainly going to come along with this. I mean, look how beautiful it is. Of course we're going to live happily ever after. It's just guaranteed. It's just going to show up on its own. After all, we're on autopilot. Everything's going to just work out great now. And then when the I do's are said, and in the days and the weeks and the months that follow, they come to realize that everything is not good, what happens? They whine, they moan, they complain, they point the finger of blame. Oh my, nobody delivered a great and perfect marriage just wrapped in a bow on our front doorstep. Would you find Colossians chapter 3 with me, please? In Colossians chapter 3, what the Bible says is that this autopilot stuff, it just does not work. In Colossians chapter 3, I'm reading here in verses 18 and 19. In Colossians 3 and verse 18, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, whatever you make of those two verses, and we'll talk more in depth about the counterpart to these verses in just a few minutes, but I want to just say right here, right now, that you cannot deny that submit and love, those are verbs, which means there are actions that have to follow. That requires actions on our part. We have to do some things within our marriages. We have to take action in our marriage. In fact, what these verses tell us very plainly is that marriage takes work to work. And we cannot just sit back and expect that a wonderful marriage is just going to automatically show up. We're going to need to do some things that are necessary to see that that comes to pass. Would you step out of the New Testament for a second? Would you find Song of Solomon? in Song of Solomon, here's a book of the Bible that I am afraid is tremendously neglected in this regard. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, notice with me if you will, and I don't have time to kind of set the stage for the whole story, but I hope we're going to kind of get what's going on right here from just these few verses. In Song of Solomon 5, look here beginning in verse 2. This is the voice of the wife in this relationship. Verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Those are the voice of her husband. Verse 3 now. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Now, there's a lot of poetic language in there, but you understand what happened there, don't you? The husband came to his wife and he said, "Open the bedroom door." And she said, "Oh, I'm too tired. I've already got my PJs on. I've already had my bath for the evening. I can't get up now and open the door. I'm too tired for marital intimacy." But then in a moment, when he puts his hand to the door, verse 4, she realizes that maybe she had made a mistake. And so finally she gets up to go and open the door, but it was too late. He was gone. Do you see what happened there? Her doing nothing, her putting nothing into the marriage, ended up causing a rift in that marriage, didn't it? Her unwillingness to work and to do, thinking that she didn't really have to take an active part in the marriage, it resulted in some trouble in that home. Thankfully, it was short-lived, because you continue on reading in the Song of Solomon, and what you'll find is she repents of that. She's sorrowful for that. She then invests herself in her husband, and their marriage goes forward as it should. But I wonder how many people today never learn that vital lesson. The beginning of everything that I'm going to talk about this evening is you taking responsibility for your marriage. Please don't tell me about what you wished would have happened in your marriage. What are you actively doing to make your marriage good? Don't talk to me about how other people have such great marriages. What are you doing to make yours a great marriage that other people look at and admire? And quit saying to yourself and thinking to yourself, "Oh, I'll get around to doing that someday. That one day maybe just wedded bliss will arrive on its own." Please stop believing in the fairy tales and the things that are presented in movies, that everything's just going to work out happily ever after in the end. No, you get busy. You do what it takes to have a tremendous marriage like God describes in the pages of His Word. Cut off this autopilot junk and get in the marriage relationship yourself. Somebody then asks, "Well, okay, Josh, marriage does require some action on my part. What do we need to do? I'm ready to get doing. What do we need to do?" Glad that you asked. I want to suggest to you that needs to start by cultivating oneness. Let's go back to the very beginning. Would you find the book of Genesis, please? Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, let's read about that first home. And let's see what God intends for marriage and for the home to be. In Genesis chapter 2, I'm reading here beginning in verse 22. In Genesis 2 and in verse 22, we're told that the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman. He brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now that is an amazing passage, because it describes for us what marriage is at its very essence. In fact, these are the verses and the ideas that Jesus then speaks in Matthew chapter 19, where we began this evening. And what Jesus says, what God says, is that this special marriage relationship, it begins with leaving, and it is predicated upon cleaving. That everything in that relationship is all about how it is more special than any other earthly relationship. It takes priority, it takes precedence over all other human relationships. And then what is really special about that is that when that occurs, you can cleave together and you can know an intimacy beyond any other kind of human relations. And I want you to know this evening, sometimes we read about this one flesh stuff, and immediately what we think of is we think of physical intimacy. Well, it certainly would include that, but I want to suggest to you it's about a whole lot more than just physical intimacy. This refers to the joining of two people together to become one. One in dreams, one in goals, one in hopes and in aspirations, one as a single unit. Marriage is all about how two separate people, they give themselves up and they become something together that they could never be on their own individually. They come together to become one. I am no longer important, but we matter. It's not you and me, no. It's us now. Increasingly, however, our society seems to be losing touch with that, and at rapid speed. Some of you have maybe seen in wedding ceremonies, and actually my wife and I, we did this in our wedding ceremony, where the bride and groom at some point, they will take separate candles that have been maybe positioned at either side of the stage, and they'll each go grab one, and then they'll come to the center of the stage where there'll be an unlit candle, and they will then come together, and they will bring those candles forward, and they think they call it the unity candle. And after that one candle has been lit, each will then turn and blow their individual flames out. You've maybe seen that before. That's what me and my wife did in our particular ceremony. However, I remember going to a wedding ceremony once where they did that. Each one grabbed their candle, came to the center, lit the one in the middle, and then there was no blowing out of the individual flames. Went back and put the individual flames on their post. I remember asking the bride and the groom about that afterwards. And the groom in particular was the one who said this, and I guess maybe he was speaking on behalf of both of them, but I asked, hey, what are you guys, blowout, was that just, just weren't thinking, or was that intentional? He said, oh yeah, it was intentional. My wife and I have the mindset that we don't want to extinguish our individual flames, if you will, because I don't want to lose my personhood. I don't want to lose my own space, my individuality. I want to continue on in this relationship as the person that I am. Now, that's a very vocal way of saying that. But we see that, I think, demonstrated maybe in lots of more subtle ways. Sometimes maybe a bride will retain her maiden name instead of taking on the name of her husband. Sometimes couples will keep their bank accounts separate instead of we're going to have those things together. I want to say, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. If you didn't blow out your candle at your ceremony, you're not doing anything wrong. Nothing sinful about that. Nothing sinful about any of these sorts of things. But I must tell you, there's something in those ideas that troubles me a little bit. Because in all of those things, what I'm hearing so much of is I and me and what I want. And I'm hearing so little about us and what we're going to do together in this one flesh relationship. Sometimes you'll even hear folks just say it flat out. Marriage ought to make me happy. There you go. There it is. Marriage is about, it's about me. I saw a quotation a while back from the noted rap and movie star Queen Latifah. Who would have thought a Queen Latifah quote would make its way into a sermon? But she was explaining in this article why it is that she wears a wedding ring, even though at the time, she was single. She was not married. Really wasn't even looking for anybody just yet. And explaining why she wore that ring, she said the following. She said, well, I'm married to myself. I just felt that it was time to take care of me and to pamper myself. But you know, when I meet the right man who can treat me as well as I treat me, then I'll take this ring off and I'll replace it with his. I read that quote and I wondered to myself, is she looking for a husband or is she looking for a butler? Because I really can't tell what's going on there. And yet over and over again, that's what we see in our society today. People seem to think that marriage is a way to just kind of have a live-in cook or a live-in maid on the cheap. Or marriage is a way that I can find somebody who's going to support me in the financial way that I want to be taken care of in my life. Marriage is about finding someone who's just going to make it their sole preoccupation in life to pamper me and do for me, and oh, they're just going to make my life just so perfectly wonderful. And I wonder, where's Genesis 2 in that thinking? What happened to becoming one flesh? The marriage that God is talking about here, it's not about me. It's not about how I can manipulate somebody else to serve me all the time. In fact, marriage isn't about me at all. Marriage is about us. Marriage is about what we can become together. It's about being united to become something that I never could be alone. Marriage is not about making me happy. It's about becoming one flesh so that both partners in that relationship, they can know that little bit of joy and fulfillment that God has placed here on this earth that comes from being in a covenant relationship. Can I maybe just be really, really practical about all of that? Talking about all this one flesh business and so forth from Genesis chapter 2. Let me just be very clear what we mean when we talk about cultivating oneness. You understand that what concerns one concerns all. Isn't that right? Isn't that how things work on a team? You ever heard the story about the fellow who was, he was on the airplane and he looked across the aisle and he said to the guy sitting over there, he looked out the window and said, ha, 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 your wing is on fire. I'm guessing that guy didn't understand that if that guy goes down, you're going down too, buddy. We're kind of in this thing together, don't you know? And yet all too often, I'm afraid that's kind of how people are in their marriage. Husbands don't really seem to care what's going on in their wives' lives. Wives don't really seem to be all that interested in what hubby's doing throughout the day. Would you find 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me, please? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to say something here about this idea of a team. And I want to use the example of the church team, if you will, to demonstrate that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 26. I think there's a principle that's just said here about the church, but it is true in any kind of group endeavor. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's how any great endeavor operates, isn't it? That the concern of the one is the concern of the many. Because if one breaks down, then the whole team breaks down and falls apart. Isn't that true in sports? A single injury can cost a team the championship. Or what about maybe a military, an army that's defending a base? If the enemy breaks in on the south wall, the guys on the north wall don't turn around and say, come on, south wall guys, what's your problem? Get it together. That's not how that works. They've got to rally to their aid, got to be there to support them and to help them and to pick up the slack. They know that this is a team effort and everybody's got to work together here. Can I ask you tonight, should things be any different in a marriage? That whatever concerns my wife concerns me. We're a team. And gentlemen, if you think somehow you get a pass here, I would invite you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, gentlemen, Peter says that if men want to pray, then we better treat our wives right. In 1 Peter chapter 3, look in verse 7. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I need to understand my wife so that the team that our marriage is, it can be the best that it possibly can be. That her problems are my problems. Her fears are my fears. Her concerns are my concerns. And you know what? We're going to work together to conquer those things. Did you get fired from your job? Well, this is not one of those cases. Well, you know, too bad for you. No. We're going to work through that together. Did you get diagnosed with some terrible disease? Well, bad luck for you. No, we're going to work through that, fight through that together. I can't belittle you. I can't act like your problems just don't really matter. I can't dismiss them. That's impossible. We're a team. We'll have to do whatever it takes to conquer those things, overcome any obstacle that gets in our way. And what that means is that means that we're going to have to value every member of the team. And the way that we do that is by valuing what the Bible teaches about roles. Here is maybe the most misunderstood thing about marriage in all of the Word of God. Let's just get over to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. You just had to know that sooner or later we were heading in that direction. A little bit ago, read that passage from Colossians and read something there about submission. And sometimes I can almost feel in the room every now and then, you'll hear some ladies just kind of flinch a little bit. Oh, submission, what is that all about? Well, let's just see about that. Let's see what the Bible says about the power of roles. In Ephesians 5, kind of a lengthy reading, beginning of verse 22, Paul says here, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." What is the common interpretation of those verses? For so long, what people have believed that Paul is saying here is that the husband, he's the king. He is the lord and the tyrant of his domain. He is the dictator. He gets to just snap his fingers, and the woman comes to him and serves him and brings him sandals and feeds him grapes and fetches him the remote control, and oh, he just rules his domain. And as a result of that kind of thinking, people have looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and they've said, oh, how archaic, how antiquated, how outdated that is. I'm not doing that. I'm not having a marriage like that. No way, no how. Yet if you've been following along at all this evening, then you already know that that interpretation of Ephesians chapter 5, that's just got to be wrong. Because where's the team in someone mistreating another person like they're kind of a hired servant? How does that contribute to the oneness that marriage calls for? I think just already we can see that that interpretation of Ephesians chapter 5, that just doesn't work. That doesn't work with what we read in Genesis chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 19. And in fact, did you notice there in verse 31? Right there was Genesis chapter 2 once again. You know, maybe this passage is saying something different from what conventional wisdom says. What exactly is Ephesians chapter 5 trying to tell us? Well, maybe I could share an idea or two with you from Ephesians chapter 5, and let's see if we could figure something out. Let me just kind of pause right here in the lesson and do something that I don't do often. I said earlier in the week that I don't know lots of really scholarly sorts of things, but every now and then I like to just show everybody that I can be really scholarly and deep from time to time. So let me share with you a very deep, deep truth. Here we go. Men and women are different. There you go. Wow, aren't you glad you came to church on a Wednesday night to hear that kind of deep teaching from the Word of God? Brought this guy up 200-something miles to tell us men and women are different. Yet isn't it true? Isn't it true that that's just been all jumbled up in our day and time? There are people in our society who try to act like men and women are just exactly the same. Try to say that there's just no differences at all. Try to put everybody into the exact same position and spot. That isn't ever going to work. God made men different from women. Men do differently, think differently, act differently. God made women different, very different. Very different from men in so many ways. And we need to understand about that. We need to accept that. And because men and women are different, God is going to call each of them to bring to the marriage relationship contributions of a different kind. God's going to ask each to bring to that marriage what they are uniquely built to do, what they are able to do. That's how marriage is going to work best, isn't it? When each partner in the marriage is doing what God created that man and that woman to do. Well, what exactly does God want men to do? Well, we just read it there, verse 25. That marriage team, it's going to need some leadership. And that is the role that men are called to do. Let me say it just very, very clearly to the men here. Men, leadership is not a perk. Leadership is a responsibility. We are charged, gentlemen, with the welfare of the home. We are charged with leading that home to be what God designed it to be. Do not ever confuse leadership with dictatorship. Did you notice in Ephesians chapter 5? There's not a single word said there about forcing your wife into submission. You know, every now and then, some husband will come to a preacher and they'll say, "Preacher, I need you to get my wife in submission. She won't submit to me. Get her in submission." Guess what? I got nothing. Not a single thing. And why? Because there's not a single word said in the Bible about how to do that. Submission is a choice. She chooses to do that. She chooses to do that because she wants to follow your lead. Can we think for just a second, men, about how leadership works? In fact, let's talk about something that I think and hope men can understand. Let's talk about sports for a second. And since I'm in Indiana, I'm going to do as the Romans do. I'll use an Indiana sports illustration. Do you remember, anybody who's an Indiana Hoosiers fan, do you remember the last time the Hoosiers were good? 1987. The men's basketball team won the national championship. Boy, it's been a long time since they've been good, isn't it? 1987, won the national championship. I even remember about that. Hometown hero, right? Steve Alford was on that team. Dean Garrett, Keith Smart. There were some good players on that team. National championship team, great team. Well, how was that team so successful? How did that work? I'll tell you how that worked. They'd huddle up and they'd get in the timeout. And Dean Garrett, he was the big center. He was the freshman, I think, that year. And he'd say to Steve Alford, who'd controlling the ball a lot of times, he'd say, "Hey, Steve, pass me the ball. The guy inside, he's short and he's slow. I've got a quick step on him. Pass me the ball. I can make some easy buckets." And then Steve said to Dean, he'd say, "Shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. You're a freshman. I'm a senior. I'm the captain of this team. I'm the leader out here. You pipe down. I'm in charge on the court. You just follow my lead." Is that how that worked? I was never in the huddle. I would have only been 7 years old at that time, but I'm pretty sure that's not how that worked. Because Steve and Keith and Dean and Bobby and all the people that were associated with that team, they recognized that we are a team. And we all have the same goal, the goal of winning, putting that ball through the hoop as many times as we possibly can. And so whatever feedback could be provided, whether that be from another player, whether that be from one of the assistant coaches, even if a guy up in the stands has a good idea, hey, we welcome that. We want to hear about that and take that into consideration. Maybe that'll help us to win this game. Now, gentlemen, let's see if we can understand about that idea from sports, and let's transport that idea into our marriage. Gentlemen, why is it when the wife comes along and she says, "Hey, I think here would be some good things for our home. Hey, I think this would be really helpful for our children in a number of different ways. Hey, here's some ideas and some things I've thought about that I think would be good for our finances." What is the thinking when a husband says, "Why don't you just shut up? Why don't you just pipe down?
Why don't you just be quiet? I'm in charge here. Haven't you read the Bible? I'm the leader in this family here. I'll make the decisions. You just hush. What kind of leadership is that? That's not leadership at all. Can I be honest with you? What happens whenever a team doesn't have good leadership? What do we usually do with the coach? In fact, what did Indiana do with their coach after last season? Fire that guy. We're going to get that guy out of there. We're going to get somebody else in there who can lead. Have you ever thought, men, that if your home breaks down, it's going to be you that the Lord holds responsible for the failure of that team? You're the coach. I sure would hate to be fired by the Lord on Judgment Day, if you get my meaning by that. This is a responsibility and a role that we as men should take very, very seriously. But there's another partner in this relationship, isn't there? What about women? Well, the role of women, the role of wives in this team, is we're going to have some followership. And yes, I looked it up. Followership is an actual word. We're going to have some leading, but we're also going to have some following. And that is exactly what women are called to do, to yield and to submit. The word that's used in verse 22, it is a military term. And it means to rank under, to give way to. And the essence of that is that she trusts the leadership of her husband. So she will then gladly follow after him. I want you to notice that nothing in the text says that she's a doormat. Nothing in the text says that she is not equal to, or that she is somehow less of a human being than her husband. Nothing in the text says that she ought to be mistreated like an indentured slave. No, she has a key part to play. The part that God made for her to play. That is suited best by her disposition, by her spirit, by her temperament. The way the Lord uniquely created her to be. And so, instead of bucking against everything that the husband is trying to lead the family to be, instead of railing and criticizing at every turn, giving him a hard time, what is that wife going to do? She is going to graciously encourage his leadership. And she's going to do that for the good and the overall health of the team. Now, what does our society say about that? What does our society say about the role of a woman in the home? Our society, when they hear what Ephesians chapter 5 teaches, our society says, what a bunch of junk. What woman would ever make herself subservient to a man? I can't believe how chauvinistic this is. And the reason our society says that is why? Because they don't get it. They don't get the things that we've already studied this evening from the Word of God. They don't understand the power of roles. They don't understand the beauty of what God has set up here. They're just missing all of that. But you, Christian, you see how it works, don't you? That in marriage, as it really ought to be, what you have is you have a man. And he's trying to lead that family. But I'd have you notice he's trying to lead that family in a very specific kind of way. Look at verse 25 again. He's trying to lead that family in love. But it is a certain kind of love. It is a sacrificial love, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let me ask you, gentlemen, when the Lord came here, did he have everybody carrying him around on a big gold throne, and they were feeding him the grapes and fanning him, and he just got the plush accommodations everywhere that he went? No, Jesus didn't get all the things that he deserved. Jesus didn't even get all the things that he even wanted. Instead, Jesus came down to this earth and he did what? He gave himself up, sacrificed himself, gave himself up for the good of who? For us, for the bride of Christ. Jesus did not get all kinds of perks and privileges and special treatment down here. He had that. He had that up in heaven. Gave that up to come down here to serve others. What's a husband going to do? A husband is going to lead his wife just like that. That is sacrificial leadership, where he is putting her first. He's putting her first. He's thinking about his family first. What's going to be best for us here? What can we do together that will really cause us to grow closer together as a family and will draw all of us closer to the Lord and to the goal of heaven? That's what that man's thinking about. And as a result, that man's going to have to sacrifice.
That may mean he'll have to sacrifice some of his hobbies. He may have to sacrifice some of his habits. He may have to sacrifice the time that he spends with his buddies. He may even have to sacrifice a job, all for the good of that family. He's going to love his wife the way that Jesus Christ loved the church. In fact, what Ephesians 5:25 says is that husbands shouldn't expect that they're going to get their way all the time. In fact, husbands should be surprised if they ever get their way. Why? Because they're always giving themselves up. Now, what's going to happen with a woman who is being led in that kind of sacrificial way? I'll tell you what she's going to do. She's going to gladly follow that man. She enters into that marriage, and maybe she's a little bit timid. Maybe she's a little bit afraid. She's nervous because she's heard all the things that people in society say. Oh, don't submit to him. He'll walk all over you. He'll treat you like a redheaded stepchild. And she's just terrified about all that. But she says, you know what? I'm going to try the way of the Lord. I'm going to try to do things in the Bible way. And so she tries to find in her heart the willingness to yield to that man. She tries to find trust in her heart so that she can follow that man. And as she does that, and as she begins to follow him, what does she see? She begins to see, hey, he's not just taking advantage of me. He's not abusing me. He's not misusing me. He loves me. He loves me the way that Jesus loved his church. He's giving himself up for me. He is honoring me. He treats me in an understanding way. And so she follows him gladly. And that then does what in turn? Well, that just encourages the man's leadership. He begins to see, look, she's not fighting against me. She's not trying to have her way all the time. She really does trust me. And as he begins to feel that heavy mantle of leadership, that mantle of responsibility on his shoulders, he does not want to, even more so now, he does not want to let her down. Look at how she trusts me. Look at how she is following me. And so now he leads all the more strongly, thinking even more and more about her and about the best interest of that family. And what does that then lead her to do? She just submits all the more. It becomes easier and easier as time goes by for her to submit to him, which in turn makes it easier and easier for him to lead. And as those roles, as they work together, they just become tighter and tighter and tighter. What woman would ever leave a man who leads like that? What man would ever look for another woman who submits and follows like that? I know that that will work because Paul says that's how the church works. You think about it. We, those of us who are a part of the body of Christ, we submit to Jesus, right? Let me ask you, did anybody before they become a Christian, did anybody think to themselves, oh, I don't know if I can submit to Jesus. I'm afraid he might have me, you know, scrubbing the floor with a toothbrush or treating me like a redheaded stepchild. Did anybody think that before they become a Christian? No. That's not how we feel about Jesus. We yield to Jesus because we have absolute trust in him. We know that he has given himself up for us. Do we know that Jesus has our best interest at heart? He wants what is best for us. It's easy for us to submit to Jesus, right? There's never any doubts about his leadership. But even as I say that, can I just be honest with you, ladies? And I think I'm speaking on behalf of all men here. We're not Jesus. As much as we want to follow in his footsteps as perfectly as we possibly can, we're just not going to be able to perfectly. Sometimes we're going to mess up. We're going to fail. We're going to be thinking about ourselves instead of thinking about you and about our family. We are going to mess up from time to time. What are we going to do about that, men? We're going to have to repent. We're going to have to seek God's forgiveness. Then we're going to have to go to our wives. We're going to have to say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I was being selfish. I was being self-centered. I was only thinking about myself and what I wanted. I'm sorry that I did not give myself up and put you first. I'm asking for your forgiveness. I want you to trust me so that I can lead this family as I should. Sometimes, ladies, be honest, sometimes you're not always going to submit and follow as you should. Sometimes that trust is allowed to diminish. What are you going to do about that? Going to have to repent. going to seek God's forgiveness. You're going to need to go to your husband and ask for his forgiveness. Say, I want to repent of that. I want to do better. I want to trust you. I want to follow you exactly as the Bible talks about. What we're going to do, even though we fall down from time to time, we're going to get back up and we're going to jump right back into those God-given roles. That man's going to do some leading. That woman's going to do some following. Each of those roles are going to reinforce the other. And that marriage is just going to get stronger and better and deeper. You know, all around us, different models and plans for marriage have been concocted and tried. And guess what? There is a 100% failure rate amongst them. Because power struggles and bickering and fighting over who does what and I'm going to do this and you're going to do that. Those things have plagued our society for generations. And they have ruined countless marriages and countless homes. Why? All because men and women, they did not see the beauty of what God has set up in Ephesians 5 and throughout all of Scripture, where husbands and wives fulfill their roles and as a result are able to reap that little bit of paradise on earth that God makes possible in a good and godly marriage. Now before I close, I said that there would be a bonus in here tonight for young people, didn't I? Here it is, young people. How long should you date or court or whatever term or idea you want to use, how long should you date someone before you get married? I think I can answer that question pre-exactly from Ephesians chapter 5. Gentlemen, you should not ask a woman to marry you until you are sure that she's going to follow your leadership. You marry a woman who's not interested in following you, you're going to be a busy man and you're going to have a pretty unhappy life. Ladies, how long should you date and get to know a man before you accept that marriage proposal? You date that man, you get to know that man until you trust him enough to submit to his leadership. Because this submission thing, it's not optional equipment. It is the requirement that the Lord has placed upon you. If you don't trust that man enough to follow his lead, then you better not marry him. Otherwise, you'll just be sinning in that relationship on a regular basis, won't you? I said also I'd like to say a word to older folks, and I think I'll do that right now. There are lots of folks here, and I've got to meet you and kind of get to ask and inquire about this throughout the week. There are some of you here tonight who've been married for a very long time. Can I say something to you that I think is so needed and so important today? You know, lots of people in our world today, they don't believe that what we've talked about tonight, they don't believe that this works. They don't believe that you can do that and have a successful marriage. But you've been there. You've done that. You've done what we've talked about tonight. And as a result, you know the joys of that wonderful little moment of paradise on earth that God makes possible in a good, strong marriage. Can I ask a favor of you? Please, please, please don't denigrate marriage. Please do not make those little jokes and those little cuts and those little jabs. Somebody comes in and they announce that they're engaged. And what do we want to just immediately say? We start saying, oh, ball and chain. Oh, you're going to be tied down, buddy boy. Oh, your freedom is gone. Oh, you're going to be whipped now. Oh, and we just start laying that stuff in. What are we saying when we say those kinds of things? I'll tell you, either A, we're saying that God's plan is lousy and it makes you miserable, or B, we're telling on ourselves because we didn't work God's plan in our own marriages. Have you been married for a very long time? Then my admonition to you is to speak positively about marriage. You go to that young couple who's just gotten engaged and you tell them how good marriage can be. Tell them how great it is on the day that they get married, and tell them it's just going to be way much better beyond what they can even imagine when they've been married as long as you have. Go tell that young groom-to-be how good it is to sacrifice yourself, to give yourself up for the betterment of your wife and your family. Tell that young bride-to-be how good and excellent it is to follow a man who's leading in the way that Christ patterns for us. Speak positively about marriage. All around us, our world is just down on marriage. People are even not even getting married today. Sitcoms show us that marriage, it doesn't work. It's just the scene of fussing and arguing and fighting. Our kids, they go to school, and many kids in our world today don't have both parents in the home. Divorces just happen everywhere. Then we come here. Then we come into this place. We come into the midst of God's people, and what do we hear? I've been married for 61 years. It's the most miserable time of my life. Well, why would anybody want to get married? What is wrong with Christians? We are the people who ought to know best how wonderful marriage can be. If people out in the world don't understand it, we absolutely should. We are the people of God. We're the people who treat marriage seriously, and as a result, we reap the blessings and the rewards of doing things in God's way. Let's tell our children, let's tell our young people that marriage can be great. Am I saying we ought to lie and act as if our marriages never have problems? No. Marriages are not perfect and trouble-free. But what it does mean is it means we're going to teach others, our kids, the people around us. We're going to teach it with our words and we're going to teach it with our actions. That when we have some of that leadership, and when we have some of that followership, when we try to do things in the Lord's way, then we can have that great and wonderful relationship that God envisioned all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where two become one. When you see how all of that works together, then you can see quite clearly that what God calls for His people to have are not just, you know, kind of good marriages or pretty okay marriages. No, God calls for Christians to have the best marriages. Deeply meeting the greatest needs of the human spirit for companionship and love and affection as we work together to go to our heavenly home. The Bible implores us and shows us that God's way is best. And you know, whether man's laws and ideas, whether those things ever fully catch up to what God has laid out in His Word, it really doesn't matter, because we know. We understand, don't we? We know that the only way to have a marriage that goes all the way the distance and pleases and honors our Lord is to trust and to do what God says. And it is with those thoughts in mind, I really can't think of a better final thing to say to extend the invitation of the Lord. Because we're going to sing in just a moment the song, Trust and Obey. We've talked this evening about some principles pertaining to submission and trust and what that causes, what that leads to. In many ways, that mirrors our relationship with the Lord. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, that's kind of what Paul's wanting to point out to us. That when we submit to Jesus Christ, to His Lordship, when we understand that He is indeed the Son of God, when we are willing and ready to place all of our faith and trust in Him, so much so that we will confess before others that we believe that. We then demonstrate that throughout our daily walks. When we are willing to repent, to turn away from sin, and then turn to the Lord, when we are then willing to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, the Lord then adds us to His great family. We do then become a part of that bride, the bride of Christ. And we then get to live our lives in service to the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Is there somebody here tonight who's ready to do that? So excited about the fact that we've had one already this week who has made that decision to want to submit to the Lord, not just in baptism, not just in obedience to those first principles, but be ready to submit to the Lord for all of their lives. Appreciate you, good sister. So someone here this evening who's ready to be added to God's family. All things are ready to make that happen tonight. Brother or sister, I would implore you as well, search within yourselves. Have I fully submitted to the Lord? Have I allowed maybe that trust to diminish somewhere along the way? As we sing this song, think about that. Think about your own life. If there's some repenting that needs to be happening, do that right now. And if you want us to pray with you and encourage you and help you some way to make that repentance stick, then we're ready to assist you as well. Whatever your need might be to render obedience to the gospel, won't you do that right now? Do it while we stand and while we sing.